Well, let's go to prayer. Our Father, we give thanks today for your word. Satan knows your word better than we do, and he knows that he's lost. He knows his future. He knows about the 1,000 years he's going to be locked up. He knows about after that time that he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. And so, although he can do damage for a while, he's defeated. God, we just thank you for your word. We're looking so much forward to opening it today and just learning about how what a wonderful Savior we have, of God's grace and mercy and love and concern for his children. We ask that you'll bless us and bless the knowledge that we can get to help us to live our lives for you, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go again, Luke chapter 17, if you'll turn there, and starting in verse 20. This speaks about being the kingdom of God as being a spiritual kingdom at this time. It will be a physical, an actual kingdom that is visible, but it isn't at this time, and it'll be explained. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So the Pharisees here ask, when will the kingdom of God come? At the time of Jesus' days on earth, the kingdom that the Jews were looking for was for their Messiah, who would be a ruler, maybe a warrior like David, or a ruler like King Solomon, who brought the glory days of the nation of Israel. And little did they understand that they right then had with them the Messiah, greater than David, greater than Solomon. And he was going to have that 1,000-year physical reign on earth, which would come yet, and he would be a ruler over all the world. But on God's calendar, they were, and we still are, in a holding period awaiting Daniel's 70th week. Now, some of you, and this waiting period, by the way, is called the church age. Some of you were in the class at the time we studied here, the book of Daniel, in the first 69 weeks. I want to read to you from a book by Clarence Larkin. The name of the book is Dispensational Truth. It was copyrighted in 1918. And I love these old authors. But here's what he had to say. What was to happen during Daniel's 70th week was not revealed to Daniel. He received a communication which he did not understand, and was then told to seal the book up until the time of the end. All Daniel knew was that the contents of the book had reference to a time of trouble that should befall the people at the end times, that time of sorrows. Now, not the end of time, but the end times. What that sealed book contained is no longer a mystery. The Apostle John saw the seals of that book broken, and he was told what it contained. The seven sealed book of the book of Revelation is the book that Daniel was told to seal up. If we want to know, then, about what is to happen during the tribulation, all we have to do is to read and study the book of Revelation from Revelation 6:1 to 19 and verse 21. As the dragon is cast out of the heavenlies in chapter 12, and he is cast out in the middle of the week it follows that chapters 6 to 11 cover the first half of the week, and or 3.5 years, and then chapters 13 to 19, the second half. And that is speaking of the tribulation to come. Before, that's the unquote now. Before the start of the 70th week, this tribulation, the living redeemed will be taken up and translated. The dead redeemed in Christ will be resurrected. This rapture is going to occur before the tribulation. And it will need to be done again after the tribulation because some will be saved during that time. But while there's tribulation on earth, there's going to be activity in heaven also. If we think about it, the Christians being taken up, or all the redeemed being taken up, there will be a judgment seat of Christ, and their crowns will be awarded. The church, remember, is the bride of Christ. And during that time of tribulation on earth, there will have to be a wedding feast in heaven. And it'll have to be a wedding, the bride of Christ, united with the bridegroom. And then, of course, the armies of heaven will be being prepared to come to that great last battle at the end of the 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel. And it will occur at the Battle of Armageddon. And then, of course, the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan is going to be bound for that 1,000 years. He knows it. And then finally, when he's released for a short period of time, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So there will be that physical kingdom that they're looking for that 1,000 years. But it says at this time, it's a spiritual kingdom. When we studied the doctrine of Christ, we discussed the kingdom of God and this political kingdom that the Jews were looking for Israel. But Jesus, at this particular time and still today, has come to set up that kingdom personally inside of us in our salvation experience. That kingdom lives in our hearts. In Acts 1 and verse 6, the last question by the 12 apostles, "Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, Jesus spoke of what was his kingdom, referring to his Father's kingdom, and he also spoke of it as my kingdom, his own personal kingdom, but they're both the kingdom of God. And he spoke of it more than 30 times. In the writings of the ministry of Jesus, that's our Gospels, the kingdom is spoken of and used as a word for 120 times, the phrase kingdom of God more than 50 times. Now, if we look at it book by book in the Gospels, we find this. Kingdom of heaven is the phrase that is used by Matthew. He does not use the phrase kingdom of God, but it's the same thing. And he uses it 33 times. And then we come to Mark and Luke. They don't use kingdom of heaven, they use kingdom of God. Mark 15 times, Luke 31 times. And that leaves John. John only uses it twice. And he uses it as a kingdom of God. And it's when he is having a dialogue with Nicodemus. So we find in John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in John 3 and verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It becomes very clear that the salvation experience is what places one into the kingdom of God. Well, here in Luke 17 and verse 20, Jesus says that the kingdom cannot be observed because it at this time is not material, it's spiritual. Then in verse 21, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. The Greek word there for within is entos, and it can mean inside, but it can also mean among. Looking at the context here, speaking to the Pharisees, we know that they were not saved. They did not accept Christ as the Messiah and Savior. And so that we know they did not have the kingdom of God within, as we do being Christians and having received Christ. So here, the understanding is that the kingdom of God for these Pharisees was among them in the person of Christ. We're going to go to verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So now Jesus, who had been speaking to the Pharisees, turns instead to give his attention back to his disciples. And he says there's going to come one of the days, verse 22, when you will desire to see the kingdom, but you won't be able to see it. It's not physical. And these days are no doubt those days of that 70th week, the seven-year tribulation. Matthew chapter 24 tells some more about it in verses 23 and 24. Then if any man shall say unto you, here or there is Christ, do not believe it, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets. And that refers the same as we find in verse 23, where it says they will say, see here or see there. And then in Luke 17:24, it says, the Son of Man will come, and his appearing will be evident to all, as sudden as a blinding flash of lightning. Matthew chapter 34 has another description. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We've probably all seen lightning that fills the sky as we look across the entire horizon. And it's a wonderful thing to think that at the time of coming of Christ, his coming is going to fill the entire atmosphere of the earth. And Matthew 34 and verse 30, it says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a wonderful day. But getting back to Luke, verse 25, there's a somber note put in here. The Old Testament prophecy must still be fulfilled. Jesus will be rejected by his generation. Jesus will suffer. He will die on the cross. But the cross is our victory. In Luke chapter 24, if we go forward, we'll learn of two disciples that were walking on a road to Emmaus, one of them called Cleopas. And their eyes didn't recognize Jesus when Jesus came and began to walk with them. And when Jesus asked them why they were so sad, they answered, by the way, these are going to be my words, not exactly the way it was written in God's word, but here's what it says. They answered, the great prophet Jesus, whom we expected to redeem Israel, has been crucified 3 days ago. And when women went to the grave, the body was gone. But the women saw a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And when others went to the grave, they found it as the women had said. Well, that said is the way that I word it. But now quoting Jesus in Luke 24, And Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them all the things found in the scriptures concerning himself. And you think that Satan doesn't know all of that? Satan knows this scripture better than we do. So in Luke 17 here again, we're going to read in verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So he says here to them, there will be a day when Christ will come to set up his kingdom. It's just as the earlier days of Noah and the days of Lot, people are going to have no thought of God. They're doing their everyday thing with complete neglect to their spiritual welfare, thinking only of the physical. And so they ate and drank and bought and sold and planted and built. Now, all these things are simply temporal, nothing eternal about them. Let's go to verse 31. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, in his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife? Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. This is going to be, of course, the time when Christ is going to come to set up his kingdom. And it's far beyond the time, as it says here, to try to go back into your home to rescue anything. I think it really uses the vernacular because it talks about stuff. Don't try to get back in and get stuff out of your house. The Greek word there is actually one that would be better translated, maybe goods. So don't try to go back into your house to retrieve anything. It's too late. Forget about looking back, too, as you flee. Remember Lot's wife, what happened to her. Luke in verse 33 is enlarged upon, though, in Matthew 10. He that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life shall find it. We're going to go to verse 34. I tell you, in the night there shall be two men in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Christ's judgment is going to take over all the earth at one time, the entire earth all at once. So some places it's going to be nighttime, some places it's going to be daytime. And we're going to go on and read verse 37 just by itself. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. That's kind of an interesting phrase here, and it seems kind of out of place almost. But they ask, when will the kingdom come? The disciples ask where it's going to happen. And the answer here is a little bit obscure, but it is going to happen as a judgment upon all those who are spiritually dead. And it may be a reference to Revelation in chapter 19. I'm going to read a little bit there. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and of horses, and of all men. Well, this is after Christ's victory over all the nations at the Battle of Armageddon, and there will be dead flesh that's going to cover the valley floor there where the Battle of Armageddon had taken place. And this is speaking of these birds coming to eat the carrion there, the dead flesh. We're going to go on into verse 1 of chapter 18. Now we're getting into something completely different, a parable about an unjust judge. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge who feared not God, nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? First of all, Jesus said here to always pray and don't faint. And then the parable here is that of an unjust judge who said he had no regard for man, no regard for God. And there was a woman, a widow woman, who needed help. And the judge wouldn't respond to help her. And it says he would not for a while. And then afterwards, he finally says, oh, I don't fear God and I don't regard man. This woman is troubling me. So I guess I'll just avenge her and get her away from wearying me as she is. So Jesus relates this to our petitions presenting to God. Luke 18, 7 and 8, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. This judge was not qualified to administer justice, apparently. He was unprincipled. He didn't have moral fortitude to do the right thing. Here came a helpless widow who had no other person to turn to, and she happened upon this particular judge who had no regard for God, no regard for people, no regard for fairness or justice. But thankfully, this widow had a very strong will, and she would give this judge no peace until he responded to the plea. Well, the lesson here is that, as God says in the Word, that we are not to faint in our prayers. And it says that God will respond to the prayers of his children and even avenge them. And then Jesus ends this with a question, though. When he returns, will he find many or only few who are waiting in faithful trust? Well, Jesus told another parable in Luke chapter 11, and we've already studied that portion. But if you remember the story of the man who came knocking at the door at midnight, and he needed some bread for a friend who had came from a long journey, and even though this person's door upon whom he was knocking was a friend, that was not enough to make him get up to give him the bread that evening until the person refused to stop asking. And in Luke 11:8 and verse 8, it said, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of importunity, he will rise and give him as much as he needs." And then Jesus, of course, again linked the story to our prayer. So what these two examples here are telling is about importunity, perseverance in prayer. The need's legitimate, but the friendship wasn't enough. And here, for both the widow and for this night visitor, the real way of getting the response was to persevere and not faint. And that's the lesson for prayer. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 9. Now we're going to get into another parable. This time about a Pharisee and a publican, and it's so familiar, and yet we'll talk about it and see if there's anything more we can learn that we already think we know. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, who would that be? Those who thought in their own hearts they were righteous, the Pharisees, of course. And I don't know if I've missed this in the past. They despised others. Not only did they think they were so good and righteous, but they didn't even like other people. They despised them. And it says, two men went up into the temple to pray. This one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote his breast, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The lesson here, of course, is that people are justified with God when they acknowledge their sin and that they turn to God for mercy. The use of parables in teaching is, we know, done because it paints a picture in the mind. And we're reading what Jesus spoke. And so whether you read the story, you get the picture. Whether you heard it told as Jesus was telling it, you got the picture. It's much easier to relate the story and the lesson when you can picture in your mind what is really being taught. And so he taught in parables. And then this lesson, there was no doubt that the people could see that the publican and the Pharisee were clearly different types of people. And they could identify perhaps with one or the other. There's as great a contrast as possible between these two and how they personally sought to be justified with God. So let's go on and read in verse 9 here again. And he spoke the parable unto them which trusted in themselves, again the Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a publican. And Jesus knew that his greatest critics were right there in his audience, and he was trying to strike at the heart, particularly of those Pharisees. It said they trusted in themselves. There can be areas in our lives in which we feel very competent in our training and in our knowledge and skill, but never does that apply to righteousness. Where righteousness before God is concerned, there is none. There is no one that possesses of ourselves even one minute little speck of righteousness. Romans 3:10 tells it. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Isaiah tells it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Well, Jesus spoke here to the Pharisees. They denied God's word about righteousness. They were self-made righteous people, which is really an impossibility. But we need to be careful in our lives that we don't ever consider ourselves to have obtained any self-righteousness. Even though we know, as Christians, when I say we know when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our unrighteousness. He sees only that we've been covered with and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's what he sees. Well, the two men went up to pray, and they didn't come together. They came separately, and they came from really opposite ends of the society. First of all, the Pharisee, a group called, and I don't know the Hebrew, but Hasidim, and it means pious ones. That's what they called their group. They observed a lot of Jewish ritual. They studied the law, and they demanded that the people observe the law, but also that they observe many oral traditions which had sprung up around the law. And God's law is inspired. God's law is given us by God. But these detailed rules of the Pharisees went far beyond that. They supposedly added to God's word and made additional religious practices. And here, however, some Pharisees did come to realize their mistake. And of course, one of the chief ones among them was Paul. We studied about Nicodemus. He understood. He was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. But they became good Christians, and they confessed their own unrighteousness. And Paul especially said he was chief among sinners. I thought that was me. But anyway, he says that the good that he would do, he did not do, and the evil that he would not, that he did. He was simply explaining here man's natural tendency towards sin, and that is because of the sinful nature that is cohabited in us with our new nature. Well, the Pharisee that we're looking at here in the study today was legalistic, and he was thinking that his own, quote, good works were going to save him. And there's still people today who, a lot of them, if you speak to people about their need for a Savior and to be forgiven of sins and of how unrighteous they are, that there's no good in them, they will reject that. They refuse to consider themselves as hopeless sinners. And they don't believe that their only recourse is to throw themselves upon God's mercy, which we have learned that that's the only way we can be saved. But they think that if they take their good works and their bad or evil, whatever is bad in their lives, and put them on a balance, that the good will outweigh the bad, and of course that will be their salvation. And of course we know they're fools. Well, the publican here, that was about, of course, the Pharisee. Now we come to the publican. A publican was a Jew who was appointed to work as a tax collector for the Roman government, and hardly anyone loved them because they weren't collecting taxes for their own nation of Israel. They were collecting it for another nation, for the country of Rome. And the Pharisees, of all things, were respected, and they were admired by the Jews, even though, as we noted, that these same Pharisees despised these people, and yet the people admired them. That makes no sense. But the publicans, on the other hand, were hated by the Jewish people. Let's go to verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, even as this publican is. And then he says, I fast twice in a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And we'll stop right there. Because it says that he prayed with himself, within himself. He can use God's name, but he was not reaching heaven with any prayer. The Pharisee here was really just reciting to himself how good he was and how good he thought he was. And one of the elements of prayer is thanksgiving. The one thing that we can never thank God for is that we are self-righteous. I can't thank God for any righteousness that I have. I can only thank him for his grace and mercy. The measure of our righteousness is not against the righteousness of other men. And that's what we find this Pharisee doing, comparing himself to extortioners. Extortioners, people who rob others. And then to the unjust, to people who are lawbreakers, to adulterers, those who practice sexual immorality. And then he says, even to this publican, those who work for the enemy and sometimes extracted more than they should have. But the Pharisee here misjudged this particular publican because this one repented of his wrongdoing. But then he goes on to boast about himself, about how he goes beyond what God requires of him. And first of all, he talks about his fasting. The Jewish law required fasting only one time a year, the Day of Atonement. And actually, if you look at that in the Old Testament, it was more a drawing away for the work and the obligations of the world than it was drawing away from food. But he said he did this twice every week, 2 days a week. And he thought it was going to give him some kind of special merit. But it was to be seen of men. And we know that they would whiten their faces and they'd wear old clothing just to call attention to the fact that they were fasting. Well, the Jews did add a number of fast days to the calendar, going beyond God's law. Your doctor may tell you that an occasional fast will have a benefit for you physically to purge your digestive system. But as a religious observance, the only requirement by Moses was for that Day of Atonement. And other Old Testament examples were given where it was to ward off calamity or then after they had times of calamities, there was a four-annual feast observed to memorialize those times. And they were called times of fasting. But by the time of Christ, these were no longer used. And the 40 days fast by Jesus had to be miraculous, or else he had to have had water. We know that one afternoon in a New Mexico 105-degree sun without water is enough to kill you because you need water to circulate the blood. You won't have any blood pressure if you don't get water. So we know that either he had water or else it was just a miraculous time. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was asked why John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted, but Jesus' disciples didn't. Well, Jesus said they're in a time of joy. They have the bridegroom with them. It's not a time of mourning. And then he told them that you should not put new practices into old wine bottles. There's a new liberty we have with the Gospels. I have a quote here from Smith's Bible Dictionary. This is, again, one of those old books from the 1800s. And he says, the true fast is to have a serious, heartfelt sorrow for sin with earnest striving to be delivered from sin. So should we fast today? Well, Christ didn't give us any specific orders or instructions that we should fast as a ritual or religious practice, we're told that things can be brought about by prayer and fasting, and it's to remove ourselves from the influences of the world, to concentrate upon the purpose of God in our lives, to see how he wants to develop us. So we may fast from food, but we fast in addition from anything that would be an interference and a distraction from finding God's purpose in our life. When the obligations of the world allow us some free time, rather than spend all of that time seeking the world's pleasures, we should set aside some of that time to fast for God, a time of prayer and a time to study God's word. I'm afraid that too many of us feel that if we do a little bit of a reading in God's word every day that we satisfy God. I don't like to think of it as just reading God's word. I like to study the word. It goes a lot deeper than that, and there are a lot of helps available. You probably have in your own Bible more help than you ever use, and it's not hard to skip a pizza and buy a commentary. And there are a lot of good ones out there that would, along with your reading of God's word, look at the commentary and see what someone else got out of the word. So it's not just fasting from food. It's fasting from our everyday self-indulgence. It's cutting off the right arm, plucking out the eye that offends. It's removing ourselves from the world to concentrate upon God. So first here, the Pharisee was boasting of his fasting. And then second, he was boasting about his tithing. Well, the law, Deuteronomy 14, specified a tithe of agricultural products. But here he says he tithes of everything that he gets. Let's go to verse 13. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican knew that the others despised him. That wasn't his concern at this time, because his concern was his relationship to God. And it said he stood afar off, a remote spot where he wouldn't be seen of men, but he could get alone with God. And he compared his righteousness to the righteousness not of other men, but the righteousness of God. And it led him to acknowledge his sinfulness. And he became very sorrowful at the thought of how he treated God. And he pounded on his chest with that realization. And he compared himself to God's demands, and he asked for God's mercy, and he received God's mercy. So the Pharisee prayed to himself. He prayed only to actually a prayer that never went to heaven. It only went with his own mind. But the publican here prayed earnestly. He prayed urgently, he prayed humbly, he prayed persistently, and he didn't seek anything about himself. It was only God's mercy. Well, I think it's interesting, the outcome of it all, if we go to verse 14, where people probably thought, and it says here they did, thought that who was going to be justified? Well, of course, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, and he's speaking here of the publican, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and if you humble yourself, you can be exalted. So it wasn't probably, as the parable was being told to these disciples, the outcome that they thought. Because I tell you, the publican went down to his house justified. The Pharisee pleased himself. He didn't please God. The publican was justified with God. He became in good standing with God. He was reconciled. The sins were washed away. He was freed from the penalty of sin. And God had made him a provision where he now could be in relationship with his Savior. The Pharisee didn't ask anything from God. Well, he received nothing. The publican received freedom from the penalty of sin and a restoration to God. We're past our time. I just say this, prayer. It's got to be our greatest untapped resource that the Christian has. And the problem with prayer is that it's such an easy sin to commit because you need to do nothing. It's a sin of omission. It shouldn't be considered optional. It has to be an element of our Christian life. And so it's not natural, by the way. It's not something that we just do naturally. You learn it and you practice it. Well, Jesus taught prayer because it's something you have to learn. And fervent prayer is hard work. It can drain us. It can drain us emotionally. It can drain us physically. I have never gotten to the point where sweat and drops of blood, as Christ did. But if you ever really work at prayer, it's going to be a labor. It's an easy thing to say a few beautiful sounding words, but there are probably some things where we spend time and effort in our churches that had better been spent in teaching and learning and practicing prayer. And you even think about things like marriage encounters and the time spent and things like that. If that was instead teaching your personal prayer and family prayer, I think that you and the church both would be better off. Well, we're going to have to end. I'm going to be away for a number of weeks now. The next two Sundays, we won't have Sunday School Hour. And then after that, we're going to have Brother Dennis teaching for a while. And as we rotate in teaching, we maybe come back to this. And if we finish Luke, we'll be studying Luke's other book, the book of Acts. Our Father, we thank you for the hour we've had. It went so quickly. We just pray that it will have been a time when we learned something from your word and are blessed through it. We pray for the hour to follow now that you will greatly use our pastor. We're so thankful for him and for the ministry that he has here, for his being our under-shepherd and the way that you're using him to love the church. And we just can't be thankful enough. So we think about the way that you led him here and that you chose him. Something that we could have made a mistake, but there was no mistake made. And this church is being blessed because we leaned upon you during that time when we were seeking your solution to our need. We just ask now that you'll continue to bless us daily in our walk with you. Make us good ambassadors. Make us bold. We're in a time of persecution of Christians as we've never seen in our lifetime. Along with persecution of the Jews, we're included now. And we pray that you will give us strength day by day to be bold to speak for you, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.